Thanks for your good singing this morning. It's always good to hear one another just sing of the truths of Scripture together and to affirm these things together. So thank you for sharing in those things that we have together. You can take a Bible this morning and open it to the 22nd chapter of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 22. If you're visiting with us this morning or have not been with us in a long time, let me just say that we are in Luke 22 because we're studying through this book, and this is where we find ourselves this morning as we continue to study through it. So we will be looking this morning at verses 24 through 38 of Luke chapter 22. It's Thursday night at this point in the account we're about to read. The sun has set. The very special Passover meal has begun to be enjoyed together. Jesus is in the upper room of someone's house with his 12 disciples. And he knows that before the sun comes up the next morning, he will have been betrayed by one of his own disciples and arrested. And he knows that before the sun goes down the next evening, he will be crucified. The thoughts of impending death, especially the kind of death that Jesus is going to face, would be enough to cripple any one of us. If we knew what was ahead of us as Jesus did, I don't know that we would function very well. Often when we think about Jesus' death, we picture in our minds a lot of the brutal nature of it, the Mel Gibson Passion of the Christ pictures. We think of the beating. We think of the mocking. We think of the crown of thorns on his head. We think of him carrying his cross. We think of him being nailed to the cross. We think of the spear. And all of those aspects are absolutely true. But there's more. There is something else on Jesus' mind here, a far heavier burden. How could he, the sinless one, become sin in our behalf, be treated as a sinner in our place, to bear the weight of sinful mankind? He knows that this lies ahead of him. He knows that he will be rejected, not just by the world to whom he has come, including his own disciples, but he will be rejected by the Father, who is too pure to look on sin. He will surely demonstrate himself to be the most forsaken of all men. These are the heavy things on Jesus' mind. And in just a few verses, in verse 44, we're going to see that he goes to pray. And as he kneels to pray, he sweats great drops of blood. There's a lot on Jesus' mind. But what amazes me about the passage before us this morning is that with all of these things on his mind, he is still ready and willing to minister to his own disciples, to love them, to teach them the kinds of things that they need. I mean, I'm amazed at his patience. He has so many reasons to just quit loving these disciples, to just give up on them. Just in this night alone, we find them arguing, not paying attention to what he says, sleeping in the garden when he asked them to pray, hacking off people's ears, denying all knowledge of him. And yet he is very patient with them to the very end. I love what John says in the passage Mark read for us this morning in John chapter 13. Jesus, it says there, knows that his hour has come and he would depart out of the world to the Father. He knows this is the end. But then it says this, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And that just stuck in my mind this week as I thought about this text. I've titled this message with that phrase from John 13, he loved them to the end, because that's really what Jesus is doing here. He's investing in his disciples in these last hours. The forces of evil and the powers of darkness and the enemies of God will flex their muscles on this night in a way that makes it look as though evil has won. And Jesus knows that. He says to them in verse 53 of this chapter, when they come to arrest them, he says, this hour and the power of darkness are yours. He knows that this is a dark night. His disciples, not so much. They're unaware of much that lies in front of him. They don't know the problems and the temptations and the enemies that lie in the darkness. So Jesus is investing in their lives. And if you want to see how some of these gospel records and these things fit together, John chapters 13 through 17, we read this morning in our service some of John chapter 13 where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. But those chapters are really what's happening at this time. That's Jesus investing in his disciples, all the kinds of things he's teaching them till late in the evening on this night before he's going to be betrayed and arrested. Now, Luke doesn't record all of that information. He just gives us these three little snapshots here of some of the things that Jesus is teaching and saying to his disciples. And as we read this passage together in just a moment, I'd like you to notice that Jesus in this passage is warning his disciples about some enemies that they're going to face on three fronts. The enemies that his disciples will face, incidentally, are the very same enemies that you and I face in living the Christian life today. They are the world, the flesh, and the devil, but not in that order. What we're going to see as we read this is, first of all, his disciples will find out that the flesh is their enemy as they argue about who is the greatest. And then Jesus will tell them about the danger of the devil, and then Jesus will tell them about the rejection of the world. So see if you can notice those things as we read this passage together. We'll begin reading in Luke chapter 22, verse 24. And there arose a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded to be the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater? The one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when you once have returned again, strengthen your brothers." But he said to him, "Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death." And he said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, did you lack anything? Or you did not lack anything, did you?" They said, "No, nothing." He said to them, "But now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment.'" They said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Let me just take a moment now and ask the Lord to help us as we think about what he has for us in this passage. Lord, I admit that I am unable to really accomplish anything that needs to be done this morning. I may know a few things that might be on the minds of some of my friends here, but Lord, there is much that I don't know. And you know all these things and more. And so you must take your word and you must make it clear for our understanding, and you must apply it to us in our lives. You must instruct us about how we are to live, just as you instructed your disciples here about how they are to live. Lord, our prayer this morning is the prayer of the little song that we often sing. "Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory." And it's in your name we ask these things. Amen. Billie Burke, the famous actress, was once on a transatlantic ocean trip. When I say famous, you probably don't recognize her name because she's from a long, long time ago. She was once famous on a transatlantic ocean trip. And on this trip, she recognized there was a gentleman sitting next to her, and he looked quite uncomfortable. He had a very bad cold. And she felt kind of sorry for him, so she leaned over and began to offer him some advice about what to do with his cold. She said, "You know, you should go back to your room, drink lots of orange juice, take a couple aspirins, and then cover yourself up with as many blankets as you can find and just sweat the cold out." And then she said, "I know just what I'm talking about. I'm Billie Burke from Hollywood." And the man sitting next to her smiled warmly. He leaned over and introduced himself and said, "Thank you. I'm Dr. Mayo from the Mayo Clinic." That's embarrassing, isn't it? I think maybe not quite as embarrassing as what we have before us in this passage. Here on this night, of all nights, Jesus' disciples are arguing about who is going to be the greatest. And it's recorded for us in Scripture to read and think about for all time. That's embarrassing. Verse 23 that we looked at last week together tells us that after Jesus had informed them that among them, one of them would be a betrayer, they began to ask, "Well, I don't know, who do you think the betrayer is?" And they began to say, "Is it I?" And it seems as though that discussion continued, maybe leading into this very argument. And I don't know how all of that took place. I, of course, have my own imagination, which fills in details that are probably not true. But this week it filled in a little scenario like this. "Well, you know, I think it's Bartholomew." I mean, that's a traitor name, if I've ever heard a traitor name. And Bartholomew, he's never, you know, with us all. He's always dawdling in the back there. And then Bartholomew pipes up and says, "Yeah, whatever, I'm back there because Jesus asked me to hang out in the back and watch for things back there. And I'll tell you what, did you notice at the meal tonight, I was sitting closer to him than you were?" "Yeah, well, I'll tell you what, Bartholomew, when the kingdom comes, I'm going to be in the VIP seats right up front." Now, I don't know that that's how it happened, but that's how these kinds of things happen. They're all rooted in the idea that I'm better than you, aren't they? And Jesus very kindly shuts them up for a moment here to teach them a lesson about what true greatness actually is. The lesson that Jesus teaches about real greatness, I think, is a lesson that nobody expected. It flies in the face of everything we see in the world around us. It is the exact opposite of what you would naturally assume. Real greatness is not what is present in the world around us. Now, we could gather together a list of the world's greatest people. We could get a top 10 greatest list. And there might be some businessmen on that list who are very wealthy. There might be some actors from Hollywood. There might be some athletes, there might be some royalty, maybe there might be a politician, I don't know. That's the world's definition of greatness. And really, those great leaders would demonstrate their greatness by lording their authority and their power over those people who were under them. Jesus describes that in verse 25. In fact, they might want to be called by special titles. The title that was used at this time was the title benefactor. You see that at the end of verse 25, used in the middle voice there. It can be used to express the fact that they want themselves to be called benefactors. They want this special name that speaks of their influence and their prominence. So really, if we're sitting down in the class on greatness, and our instructor is an instructor from this world, they're going to say, "Do it this way. You climb the ladder, you get people under them, you rule them by your authority, you get the special names." And then Jesus says to his disciples, that's not real greatness. In fact, he's emphatic when he says, but it is not this way among you. The you there is an emphatic word. I'm telling you, this ought not happen among you. He says that real greatness looks quite different. Verse 26, he begins to describe it. First of all, he says, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest. It is the idea of willing, a willing putting your place in the position where you are like the youngest. Now, the youngest ones have the least privileges, don't they? In my family, my youngest is 3. And he's not allowed to do things that the older ones can do because he's 3, and I don't trust him. He doesn't have the privileges that the older ones do. And that's really what Jesus is saying here. If you're going to be a genuinely great person in God's eyes, you must become like the youngest. The second description he uses at the end of verse 26 is that the leader must become like the servant. The servant. Now you say to yourself, wait just a second, because servants aren't great. And nobody finds themselves stopping the janitor in the hallway as she's mopping the floor to take a selfie with her, do they? And nobody asks for an autograph of the person who's clearing the dishes off their lunch table. Those are servants. In fact, Jesus makes that point in verse 27. Who's greater? The one who sits at the table eating the meal or the one who serves? And we would all say the one who sits at the table. And then notice what Jesus says at the end of verse 27. But I am among you as the one who serves. Was Jesus great? Jesus had come as a servant. And his greatness was a greatness in a way that no other earthly leader is great. He willingly humbled himself. He allowed himself to be enfleshed, if we can say it in those terms, to be made in human flesh. We don't understand. We think it's great. We don't understand what humility that was. And then beyond that, in human flesh, he took a bowl of water and a towel, and he got down on his knees and he washed his disciples' feet. That was earlier this evening, before the argument broke out. Jesus had showed his disciples what true greatness looks like. So greatness in God's eyes is humble service. And Jesus really demonstrates what he has taught elsewhere, that the last will be first and the first will be last. God does not measure things like we do. Being great is being like Jesus. It is being selfless. It is being humble. It is being a servant. And in fact, in the parallel passage in Mark 10, Pastor Shad read this for us yesterday at our prayer breakfast. Jesus says this of himself. He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Warren Wiersbe in his commentary says this, "In the kingdom of God, greatness is measured by how many you serve, not by how many serve you." So I think when we understand what Jesus is saying here, we need to stop at this point and ask ourselves this question. And the question very simply is this. In this past week, were you great at all? Was there any moment when you were living out what Jesus is saying here, where you were selfless, where you were a servant, where you were truly great? Pastor Tim on Sunday nights is giving us some things to think and pray for ourselves from Scripture. And this past Sunday night, the passage was Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, which says this, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." Did that happen at all this week? As we think about this, we have to ask ourselves, not only have I been great at any moment this week, but we must ask ourselves another question, and that is the question, what is it that prevents me from being great as Jesus is describing here? What is it that gets in the way? What is it that trips me up? What is it that I say, no, I'm not doing that. Oh, no way. I think we can't go very far down that road without realizing very quickly that pride is for us one of our greatest, one of our oldest, one of our most deeply rooted enemies. The love of self, the idea that we think we really are better than other people. Selfishness, conceit, ambition, many others could be listed as enemies of our flesh that oppose us in wanting to serve others. Really, this is a tremendous description of the reality that all of us have something called the flesh. Now, if you're, I shouldn't say all, well, that's true. All of us have something called the flesh. Not all of us wrestle with the flesh. If you've been born again by God's Spirit, if you've been saved, if you've been made a part of the family of God, when that happens, God puts His Spirit in you. And now the flesh is that old part of you that loves to do things whatever way you want to do it, your own way. Pastor Young often said it this way, it wants to make life work your own way. It wants to please yourself. It's what comes natural. So when someone does something and you get whacked in the face, the flesh says, let's just settle this matter by showing them what that felt like, right? The flesh is just what rises up in us naturally. Now, if you're a believer here this morning, you know that that flesh wrestles against the Spirit of God within you. It always will. That's like basic lesson number one in the Christian life. Every day you wake up, you will struggle with your flesh. It will oppose you every day as the traitor within. And this is just a demonstration to these disciples of their own fleshly nature that Jesus is wanting to help them with. Spurgeon said this, he said, "Beware of no man more than yourself. We carry our worst enemies within us." When I went to college, the graduates where I went to college received two things on graduation day. One was a diploma, and the other was a towel. And on the little towel were three words. It simply said, "Be great, serve." It's in my office. If you go in here, you can see it. I need to look at it more often, don't I? It's a tremendous reminder of all that Jesus is saying here. True greatness is service. But just because greatness in God's eyes looks like service doesn't mean that there aren't rewards. And verse 28 through 30, really Jesus very kindly here speaks to his disciples about some of the things that God has in store for them, some rewards for them. Notice verse 28, he commends them by saying, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials." I marvel at this again. Of all the things that Jesus could say to his disciples, he commends them by saying, "You stayed with me in my trials." He could have said, "You are those who give me a headache every day. You are those who never listen when I tell you something. You are those who misunderstand everything I say. You are those who are always arguing and saying dumb things." What does he say here? He says, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials." And hadn't that been the case, here they are the very night before Jesus' arrest. And who's with him? His own disciples. Now, over the ministry of Jesus, as he had preached and done things, there were those who called themselves disciples who had come and gone. In fact, in John chapter 6, there's a great illustration of this. Jesus in John 6 said some hard things. And it says that after he said those things, many were going away. And Jesus turned to his own disciples and he said to them, "Are you going to go away too?" And Peter responds, this time he gets it right. He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the eternal words of life." And so Jesus here at the very end commends his disciples by saying, "You stuck with me through all of this, and because of that, there's going to be a reward." Notice he describes the picture here of this great banquet, this feast that's going to be shared in heaven. And he says, "You guys are going to be seated at my table, eating with me." There are rewards in that way. And more than that, you're going to have the privileged responsibility of sitting on thrones and judging Israel. I would admit, I don't know all of what that means and what Jesus is pointing to. I think it at least indicates to us the fact that God is not done with Israel and his people, but they're going to have some element of special responsibility and reward in a way that far exceeds what they deserve. And Jesus wants them to know that. But Jesus clearly wants his disciples to understand the danger of the enemy, which is called our flesh. Friends, as we serve in this life, be careful of your flesh. It will always fight against you. It will always trip you up. It will always make it difficult for you to bow the knee and serve other people. So this is the first great enemy, the flesh. The second, Jesus says to them, beware of the devil. Verses 31 through 34 describes this. I love what J.C. Ryle says in his commentary about these enemies of our soul. He says, the world is a snare to the believer. The flesh is a burden and a clog. But there is no enemy so dangerous as that restless, invisible, experienced enemy, the devil. And Jesus knows that these disciples will find that the powers of evil will be exerted on them that night in the darkness. He knows that there will be enemies. Some of the enemies will be seen. Judas is going to show up as the betrayer. He's going to make that really clear. And he's going to show up with soldiers and other chief priests who have been enemies of Jesus for a long time. Those are the enemies that are seen. They're easy. But there are unseen enemies as well that the disciples don't understand. And Jesus says they are extremely dangerous. Satan himself, it seems, has the disciples in his crosshairs, especially on this night. He's going to tempt them in powerful ways. Sadly, they won't even recognize Satan's temptation of them, and many of them will fail in their response. And Jesus wants to warn them here. So he warns them by warning Peter in verse 31. Really, his warning to Peter, I think, is a warning because Peter is the kind of the head of the group, the spokesperson for the group many times. And so he says to him, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Now, what's not easy for us to discern in verse 31 from our English translations is it looks like Jesus is talking specifically just to Simon, to Peter. That's how we know him better, by that name. But what we find is that the Greek word for you here is actually plural. We got to go all southern on this to get it right. We got to say, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift y'all like wheat. That's what Jesus is saying here. Satan's his affliction, his temptation is going to be for all of the disciples. But Jesus doesn't say simply that. He goes on to say something specific, and this is to Peter personally. The you in verse 32 is a singular you. He says, Satan wants to get all of you. But Peter, I prayed for you. I pray that your faith would not fail. Jesus doesn't pray for the trial to disappear. He prays for Peter's faith to endure. You know, trials have a way of uniquely displaying the reality and the surety of our salvation. Someone who's maybe just a professor as a Christian says, I'm a follower of Jesus. When trials come in their life and they walk away, sometimes those trials indicate the fact that they were never really a genuine believer in Christ. But a genuine believer may fail and fall and not walk away. And that's what Jesus says here to Peter. Peter, you're going to fail tonight, but my prayer for you is that your faith would endure. It's so interesting to me to contrast Peter with Judas, because both Peter and Judas fall under the power of Satan's affliction on them that night. Satan has his way with both of them. What's the difference? Judas walks away. Peter mourns. He's grieved. He's heartbroken. It says he went out and he wept bitterly. Yes, he had denied his Lord three times that night, but in John chapter 21, he's given another opportunity, and that is the opportunity to profess his love for Jesus three times as well. His faith was assaulted, but his faith was real. It did not fail. And my friends, this week it's been so sweet for me to think about this, that Jesus is really the one who keeps us. There are attacks and assaults on us and on our faith. And there are times, it seems, when we have tried to hold on to Jesus and our grip has slipped. That's what it seems has happened with Peter here. He has just boldly denied his Savior three times. But Jesus had prayed for him that his faith would not fail. And how sweet it is to think that it's Jesus doing all of this. Jesus, the one who had called Peter to himself. Jesus, the one who had helped Peter understand that he was the Savior, is the very same Jesus who preserves Peter in this time of difficulty, as his faith would surely fail on his own. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 has a beautiful description of Jesus. It says, he always lives to make intercession for us. This is ministry to us right now. He didn't just pray for Peter, dear friends. If you know him as your Savior, he makes intercession for you today. He prays for you. How sweet is that? Peter's night would be difficult. He would fail. But Jesus gives him some encouragement. Notice verse 32, he says to him, when once you've turned again, not if, but when, Peter, when once you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Friends, if God has brought you through some testing of your faith, some difficulty in life, this is what he wants you to do. Take what he's taught you and go strengthen others who need to be encouraged. Peter does that. He reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that the trial of your faith is much more precious than gold that perishes. It will eventually prove to be found to the praise of God who has allowed it. On this night, though, Peter doesn't understand these things. You know, you would think that after Jesus has just said this to him, he would say, wow, Lord, you're telling me that this is going to be a very difficult night. Thank you for praying for me. But what does he say? Notice, look at verse 33. Well, Lord, man, you don't know what you're talking about. This is Peter here. Lord, I'm with you. I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Man, you know, other people, they got their guys, they got their little, you know, security detail, but you got Peter, huh? And Peter would find that his brash, self-confident response, his ignorance of Satan's power, would let him fall. On this night, he seems to stand with Jesus for a moment. When everyone comes to arrest Jesus, he does take his sword and he does hack an ear off. But then after that, he runs and he forsakes Jesus. And Jesus tells him, Peter, be careful about trusting yourself. Verse 34, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you've denied me three times that you know me. You have failure ahead of you, Peter. Don't trust in yourself. Friends, Paul tells us this in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, that our struggle, the real struggle that we have, is not against flesh and blood. It's not just against things that we can see. He tells us that our struggle is against spiritual forces of darkness, things that are unseen. These are the battles that we wrestle in. So beware of the devil. He is very real. He opposes all who belong to God and want to live for him. So beware of your flesh, beware of the devil, and then thirdly, lastly, beware of the world. And you see this in verses 35 through 38. Jesus' words to his disciples here in verses 35 to 38 are really a warning that things are about to change. And first, in verse 35, he reminds them that he had sent them out before to minister. This was back in Luke chapter 9. He says, when I sent you out to minister, I told you, don't take anything with you. Did you lack anything? Did you have a need? that God didn't supply? And say, no. God met every need that we had. And then Jesus says this in verse 36. He says, that is going to change. Notice the little words there, but now. The situation would change. Jesus would no longer be with his disciples. And the world would no longer gladly receive them and provide for them. And as you read on in the book of Acts, you see that to be the case. That there are many tribulations, many afflictions, many persecutions for these followers of Christ. Jesus warns them about that very thing. He says, that's all going to change. In fact, this is one of the things Jesus spends some time talking to his disciples about. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 25. Again, that passage in John are the kinds of things Jesus is saying on this night. And in that passage, Jesus is saying, you're going to face affliction. You're going to face difficulty. Things are changing. The world is going to hate you. They're going to oppose you. I mean, they're going to oppose you really because they oppose Jesus. And verse 37, Jesus points to that. He speaks of Isaiah 53, verse 12. That's what's quoted there right in the middle. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And he says that that verse in Isaiah 53, 12 points to him. And it's going to be fulfilled. That in a matter of hours, he's going to be arrested. And he's going to be treated like a common criminal. And he's going to be crucified. And really spiritually more so, he will be numbered as a transgressor. God the Father will treat him as a sinner in your and my place. It's the heart of the gospel that Jesus is speaking of here in verse 37. Rejection is coming on Jesus and on his followers. And so he tells them, things are going to change. Now you're going to need to grab a money belt. You're going to need to grab a bag. You're going to need to grab a sword. He's talking about just taking provisions of life for yourself because you're going to need those things. Now, did they hear what Jesus was saying? I find this almost humorous, I think, because Jesus is speaking to them in verse 37 about really the heart of the gospel. Isaiah 53, 12 pointed to me. It said that I'm going to be numbered as a transgressor. And it must be fulfilled. And here are the disciples going, hey, he said sword. Who's got a sword? Has anybody got a sword? I don't have a sword. I'm a fisherman. Don't look at me. I'm a tax collector. Simon the Zealot, we can always count on him to have a sword, right? Simon's got one. Anyone else have one? Oh, Peter, I got one. Oh, man, Peter's got one. Peter, put that thing up. You're going to be hacking some guy's ear off. No, I've been practicing. I'm good. That's what's going on here. They're looking for swords. So verse 38, they're saying, hey, Lord, look, here are two swords. And Jesus replied to them, it is enough. There's really a reply that means, that's enough of that kind of talk. You guys are not getting it. Let's move on. How kind, how tender of Jesus with these disciples here to spend so much time with them when he has so much more on his mind. Here he is serving them. He's teaching them. He's washing their feet. He's warning them about the dangers of their flesh, warning them about the dangers of the devil, and warning them about the dangers of the world. It rings so very true for us today. But like Jesus' disciples on this night, I just wonder, as we hear these things, do we really hear these things? I mean, we're probably not thinking about swords this morning, but we might have a whole lot of other things on our mind. We've got football games to go watch. We've got work going tomorrow. We've got plans. We've got this and that. And Jesus is saying to us, friends, beware of your flesh. Beware of the devil. And beware of the world. Do we hear what Jesus has to say? Let's bow for prayer as we close. Father, as we stand before your word this morning, if we're going to rightly hear it, we're going to have to rightly see ourselves in this. And if we're paying attention at all, we see ourselves in the lives of these disciples. Weak, failing, followers of you. Lord, we profess our love. And some days, like Peter, we deny our love. Lord, we think we're listening, but then when life comes, we can't recall anything that you've taught us. With so much on your mind here on this night, Lord, I'm moved by the fact that you would demonstrate this kind of love for your disciples, to instruct them about all the things that lay before them that night. Lord, in truth, their enemies are our enemies. Those of us who have professed to follow you, we're trying to walk with you, recognize that the flesh is against us. It fights us every step of the way. Oh, there are many days we wake up and we want to be great, just like the world is great. Remind us of true greatness as you've taught it here. Remind us that we have unseen foes, unseen enemies who hate you and hate those who belong to you. And we face temptations from these unseen foes. Lord, give us clarity of thinking and the boldness to stand. And remind us that you've called us out of the world. We don't belong here anymore. But you've left us in it. You've left us to testify of who you are to the world around us. So, Lord, give us the godly wisdom to walk that balance of not being of the world, but to live in the world and to be a testimony here. Lord, someday when we stand around your throne, we'll see all that you're doing and all that you're saying here, and we would say that from you and through you and to you are all things. So to you be the glory forever.